Good morning. You can open your Bibles with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture there. You believe in miracles? There's a lot of miracles happening today, a lot of them we don't realize. I know you're probably familiar with the fact that basically the final frontier as far as evangelism, world missions, is the area of the world that is predominantly Muslim. Muslims as a people or a closed group, they're difficult to be reached because their countries wall us off. We're not allowed to have missionaries. We're not allowed to do street evangelism. We're not allowed to not allowed to do any kind of outreach there. And so, the question has been for a while: how do we reach Muslims? Well, the good news is that God is not dependent upon us to do His work. Obviously, reaching the world is God's issue. That's God's issue. We choose to be a part of that, but ultimately God is the missionary. God is the evangelist. And I'm not saying for any reason that we need to say, okay, God, just take care of it. He intends to use us, but when we can't go, when we're unallowed to be there, like in the case of Muslim world, God finds other ways. In the case of one man who wrote his testimony in Christianity Today back in January of 2012, Muslim man, it doesn't tell the country for the sake of it, or his name for the sake of his own protection, but he tells the story of his own conversion. He said one night he and his wife, very poor, only had one box of macaroni. They decided they were going to cook it, and it was not going to be enough for both of them, but they would just still eat it together and be glad that they had what they had. And no sooner had they cooked the box of macaroni than a friend knocked on the door. Well, the friend was coming to spend the night or had nowhere else to go, and so they knew that now they were going to have to share a box of macaroni between the three of them, and it was not going to be enough for even two of them, and so certainly not for three. And according to his own testimony, he says, we ate all that we could stand. And he said, then when I looked back in the bowl, there was just as much as there had originally been in the bowl. He said, there was just simply no way this can happen. We knew that it was a miracle. We had no idea what it was. We thought it was some kind of hocus pocus. He said, we gave credit originally to Allah, the God of the Muslims. But he said, we just really didn't know. We didn't know Allah to do any kind of miracles. And so we went to bed that night very late, just wondering what had happened. And he said, this is his own testimony. He said, in my sleep, a man came to me and said, do you know, in my dreams, he said, do you know who multiplied the macaroni? And the man, he said, I said in the dream to the man, he says, no, I do not know who multiplied the macaroni. And the man in the dream said to him, he said, I did. My name is Jesus, the Messiah. You follow me, and I will multiply your life, he said. And again, whether you believe it or not, the guy and his wife, though, as a result of that dream, go to the first Christian congregation that they could possibly find. They say, tell us about Jesus. The people witness to them, they become believers and have been believers ever since. So God is reaching the Muslim world. But again, the question is, do you believe in miracles? Do you believe the Bible's miracles? Do you believe miracles are still happening today? Well, these questions are questions that bubble up out of our story that we're going to be reading here in Joshua chapter 10, a story of some significant miracles, and not that we haven't already dealt with some miracles in the book of Joshua, but certainly this one's going to be a big one. And so we're going to consider it here. This is the story of, let's just read it. It says, now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, remember this is a bad guy, Adonizedek, his name means the Lord our righteousness, but he's opposed to the children of God. So who does he represent? In the book of Joshua, he represents the Antichrist. This guy is a precursor in some ways. He rules in Jerusalem of all places. He heard that Joshua had captured Ai and he'd utterly destroyed it, and just as he had done to Jericho and its king, he had also done to Ai and its king, and that the Gibeonites, which is the one we read about last week, remember the guys that tricked them, had made peace with Israel and were within their land, and he feared greatly, and because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty, therefore Adonizedek and went of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham. How would you like a name like Hoham? Hi, my name is Hoham. Not an exciting date, I would think. So Hoham, the king of Hebron, and Piram, the king of Yarmuth, and Japhnia, the king of Lachish, and Debir, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come to me and help me, and let's attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua, with the sons of Israel. So they're pulling five of their city-states together, going to go attack Gibeon, who's made peace with Israel. So now they're going to attack some of their own. And so the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, it gathered together and went up, and they and all their armies camped by Gibeon to fall against it. So they're going up and fighting against now essentially an ally of Israel. So Israel's in Gilgal, about 25 miles away. They hear someone from Gibeon sends a message and says, hey, we're your buddies, right? I mean, you signed a covenant with us. Come and protect us. And so Joshua gets his troops up in the middle of the night. They do a double time march, 25 miles uphill, 4,000 feet, by the way. Overnight, they arrive at daylight at the gates of Gibeon, which is where all these other kings have gathered to fight. They're not expecting Israel to show up there, but and so, needless to say, Israel has the advantage of surprise. And so we pick the story up here in verse 9. And Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them before Israel. And he slew them, it says there, with a great slaughter at Gibeon, pursuing them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it came about as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon. So Israel has a spine of mountains running right down the middle of it. And the promised land does. The nation of Israel was camped down in the Jordan Valley. When they heard about Gibeonites being attacked, they had to come up on top of this spine to defend the Gibeonites. And then now the ones who gathered to fight against Gibeon have now fled to the other side of the spine down toward the coast, and the Israelites are following them down into this area called the Shephelah, as we refer to it. So just to kind of give you an image of what's happening here, and it says they pursued them and it says it came about as they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with a sword. So it's got this incredible, man, he's clobbering these guys with hailstones. Just an amazing story. And then Joshua spoke to the Lord on that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel and said to him in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon, which is this valley that droops off toward the Mediterranean coast. And so it says, the sun stood still, the moon stopped until the nation was avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, which is the book of their wars? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, and there was no day like it before it or after it. And when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel, and then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal. So Joshua comes up to the battle. They have the element of surprise. They attack, but sure enough, it's midday by the time everything gets rolling, and they have about 6 hours of daylight left, and he realizes that he's got the advantage. He's able to really clobber these guys, but the only problem about it is it's going to get dark in about 6 hours. And as soon as it gets dark, no more battle. These guys are going to make it into their fortified cities, and he's going to have to refight this battle all over again. So he just simply prays that God would stop the sun and the moon. And he says it stops it for 24 hours, and some people call this a 48-hour day, but I would remind you that this is in the middle of the day that he stops it. So actually you got a 36-hour day, but really it's not neither here nor there. But the big deal is that the sun and the moon stop. That's the big deal. So he sees he's got an opportunity to clobber these guys, and he actually prays and says, you know, God, stop this. He believes, obviously, without a doubt, that God can do this kind of thing. You know, I ask myself this question. Maybe I ask you the same thing. You know, why do we pray so often that which is more than likely possible? Why do we fail to pray things that are totally impossible? Is our God not a God of the impossible? Joshua certainly knew him to be that way. Why do we fall short of praying that God would work a miracle? Why don't we believe him for his miracles? See, he certainly is a miracle-working God according to the Scripture. So we have here in front of us two miracles that bear some consideration and some explanation, especially the second of the two, because it brings up a lot of issues that we need to consider. The first miracle that we need to consider here is what I'm going to call the smart bomb hail. You got Israelites fighting Amorites, Canaanites. They're going down the slopes of Beth Horon through the valley of Ajalon. One of the places of modern Israel's greatest battles, one of the greatest losses, was in the valley of Ajalon, just to give you some modern history, back in 1948. Anyway, they're pursuing them, and lo and behold, there comes up this cloud and then these big stones. And we're not talking about, you know, like golf ball size hail, big enough to kill a man, start falling. So I'm in a sword battle with an Amorite or a Canaanite, and a rock comes out of the sky and clobbers that guy, misses me. I move on to the next guy, and just before I get to swing my sword, it kills him. I just keep moving. They keep killing him right in front of me. So you got this smart bomb type of situation where God is just, I mean, so God is a sniper, right? Who knew? Indeed. Similar, very similar to what we read in Revelation where it says 100-pound hailstones will fall from the sky in the end times, Revelation 16:21. From the sky it says huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell upon men, and they cursed God on the account of the plague of the hail because of the plague was so terrible. Like I said before, there's many similarities between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation. In fact, some unmistakable similarities. And as I submitted to you before, I submit to you again. The book of Joshua in particular, the story of the conquest of the land within the book of Joshua is a prototype of the end times. It's a prototype of the battle of Armageddon. It's a prototype of the ultimate conquest of the promised land, which will be accomplished by a different Joshua. Remember, the name Jesus is the same as Joshua. They're identical names, just two different languages. So, again, a prototype, I believe. So here's the first miracle, this smart bomb hail miracle, which some have a hard time swallowing. The second one, though, is much harder to swallow if you've got a problem with miracles, because this one is nothing short of amazing. I want to spend a little time explaining it to you because we may fall a little bit short of understanding, grasping. Again, these are some stories like we've been looking at in the Old Testament that we've been familiar with. Some of us have known our entire lives. Our parents told us to them. We heard them in Sunday school as the children, but we never have connected all the dots and really fleshed it out to understand what really is taking place here, because, and for that reason, we fall short maybe of some of the understanding and application and implications of all the things that are here. So we have this 48-hour day, which, like I said, is technically 36 hours, but it's neither here nor there. You stop the sun, or actually the earth, and you stop the moon, even for a second. I mean, that's mind-blowing. It really, really is. Many people don't believe in this miracle. Many Christians don't believe in this miracle. What they say, and they have a tendency to say this in Scripture, and it's a mistake, but they say, well, it's just a figurative language. It's symbolic language just used to demonstrate, to teach us that God was in favor of Israel. And why I agree that there is symbolic and figurative language throughout the Scriptures, this one has none of the earmarkings of it. None of it. There are indications in the Scriptures. There are places where God does speak symbolically, but this has none of those earmarkings, none of those indications. And not only that, we have historical writings that corroborate this story. Other than the Bible, other than Middle Eastern culture, we have corroborating ancient historical evidence. And it is as you would expect. You have Eastern cultures, for instance, like Egypt and Babylon and Persia and China and the Hindu nations, who are in the same area of the Middle East at the time this happens. They record an incident in which the day lasts another 24 hours, like a 36-hour day. On the other side of the earth, like this part of the world, the Aztec and Inca nations record not a long day, but a super long night. It's as you would expect, right? Because the sun doesn't shine on both sides of the planet at the same time. So one place is going to get dark for a long time, and another place is going to be light for a long time. One place gets really hot, another place gets, well, colder than normal, I guess. So you have these similar situations. But again, the big issue here is the stopping of the earth and the moon for any amount of time is obviously impossible. That's why we call it a miracle, is it not? That's why we call it supernatural. I mean, it's impossible, and the implications of this, especially the cataclysmic implications, the catastrophic implications, are just mind-blowing. I want to give you some, just some. There's lists of many, many things that could happen, but really these are all you need to know. All you need to know is that if for some reason we stopped the earth right now, that all of us would cease to exist. There wouldn't be a soul alive within 24 hours of the earth stopping. That is, of course, if God doesn't do a lot of other things. It's not just a matter of stopping the earth. There's a lot of other things that have to take place here. So here's some examples. We're in a gravitational relationship with the moon, our earth is. The earth is way bigger and has this huge pull on the moon. The moon is trying to leave us at all times. How do we know that? Because it continues to spin around us. Because the gravity curves the arc of the moon so that it stays in this orbit, and it's stabilized because the earth is continuing to pull at a given rate, and the moon is trying to escape at a given rate, and those rates have remained constant, and so the distance of the moon always stays out there, and it's always revolving. But here's the bad thing. It's stabilized because of the orbit of the moon, but if you stop the moon, then there no longer is something that's pulling the moon away from the earth. So guess where the moon comes to? It comes to us within 24 hours. The moon comes crashing to the surface of the earth if you stop it. So it's not just a matter of stopping the earth or the moon. You got to stop some major cataclysm. And let me just say this. If the moon came crashing to the earth, that would be bad. Just simply, you know, the scientific bottom line is very, very, very bad. It really would be. Second thing, the velocity of the Earth's spin, these are things we don't realize that's taking place here and the particulars of what happened when you stop the planet from spinning, stop the moon from orbiting. The velocity of the Earth's spin, which, by the way, at the equator is a little over 1,000 miles an hour, right here where your feet are, 900 miles per hour. The velocity of the spin of the Earth keeps the oceans in place, among many other things. Keeps the oceans near the equator, for instance. There's a lot of ocean around the equator, both in the Pacific and the Atlantic and Indian Ocean and other places. If you stop the Earth from spinning, the oceans immediately retreat to the poles. So what you wind up with is you wind up with this. Get a picture of that. You see, there's South America, southern part of North America, Africa, southern part of Asia, northern part of Australia. But this green belt in the middle basically all becomes land. And all the oceans retreat to the north of the South Poles. So that becomes pretty cool because then you don't have to go, you know, we can just travel. But it becomes pretty bad with anybody that lives on a latitude north of Texas, which, you know, you better hope if that ever takes place that you winter Texans are here. Yeah. All another reason why you should come south. Everything north of Texas goes underwater, which includes all of Europe, most of Russia, most of Asia and the southern hemisphere, Uruguay, Paraguay, Argentina, Chile, southern part of Africa, the southern coast of Australia, and any islands and any land masses that are either north or south of those latitudes. They all go underwater within a 24-hour period, by the way. That would be bad. So you got the moon crashing, you got the oceans retreating to the poles. Another problem you have is that, like I said, the Earth is spinning at an incredible rate. Right now, under your feet, the Earth is moving 900 miles an hour. But what else is moving 900 miles per hour? You are. Can you feel it? No, you don't feel it, do you? Because everything else is going the same speed. This building is running about 900 miles per hour. My iPad, my laptop, these lights, they're all flying in a west-to-east direction around 900 miles per hour. The further you go south, the faster you go. The further you go north, the slowest you can get, which is near the poles, is about 186 miles per hour. But the further you go south, the faster you're flying because the Earth, the size of the Earth, and in order to spin all the way around, everything's got to travel the same distance, or more distance, actually, to get to the same spot. And so you got to go even faster. So if we stop the Earth underneath us, the Earth stops, but guess what doesn't stop? You don't. This doesn't. Would that be bad? Very bad. You arc a trajectory in the direction of the Gulf of Mexico at 900 miles an hour. Where do you hit the ground? Way out there. Everything else is flying that direction. That would be bad. And if those things haven't got you, if we're still alive after that, the other thing is not only are we and everything else around us, but also the air. Can you feel it? 900 miles an hour right here. It's moving. You stop the Earth, you see, it's not just a matter of stopping the Earth. Then you have 900 mile an hour winds where we currently sit, 1,000 mile an hour, a little more, on the equator, over 190 basically anywhere as far north as you can possibly go in North America. That's bad. Very, very, very bad. Not only does the wind reach, in our place, 900 miles an hour, but guess what happens to the Gulf of Mexico? It retreats in the direction of Florida at 900 miles an hour. They get the power washing of their lives. And we're sitting here on this side of the Gulf thinking, oh, okay, too bad for the Floridians, but here's what you need to know. There's a 900 mile an hour tsunami coming from the direction of the Pacific, and it's going to crest over the mountains of Mexico, and then we're going to get the power washing. The Earth basically dissolves in this incredible torrent within a matter of minutes. If you stop the Earth, or if you stop the moon from revolving, in many cases, we don't realize, we read these stories and we think, oh, wow, that's a miracle. And it is. But I'm just trying to illustrate to you how miraculous it is. By the way, all this that I've just explained to you pales in comparison to what would happen to our Earth's mantle and core if you stopped the Earth. See, there's the only solid part of the Earth is what we're currently on and down maybe 20 miles. Everything below that is liquid. Like the ocean. So we stop the solid part of the Earth. What happens to the liquid part of the center, the core and the mantle? It continues to, just like a water in a glass. You spin it and you stop the glass. What happens to the glass and the water in the glass? It continues. If you do that, you stop the outer crust and you don't stop the inner, guess what happens? The earth breaks apart like an egg and spews molten rock in all directions out into outer space. That would be bad. Very, very bad. Now, why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you all this, like I said, because sometimes we read this miracle and we say, oh, well, it's a miracle. And yeah, it is. But do we realize how significant a miracle? None of the things I just said to you happened, by the way. Joshua, children of Israel, the nations, all the other nations that were existing at that time who record historical evidence to that end, nothing happened to them. Absolutely nothing, because it wasn't just God stopping the earth. He stopped all these other things that I was telling, all these potential catastrophes. God just said, boom, stop. None of these things happened. God stopped it for what reason? For one seemingly small incident in the Middle East, but it definitely was not a small incident, because here we are 4,000 years later basically reading about it. It's very significant. Some people say, well, then how did it happen? How did he stop it? And I want to have a conversation with you about the whole question of how. When it comes to miracles, the reason why we have a problem with miracles is because we want to ask the question how, don't we? Don't you want to know how? And let me just say this to you. I want to set this to rest as much as I possibly can. How, the question of how when it comes to miracles, is a preposterous question. It's totally preposterous, because here's what you're asking when you're asking how. How, in the way I understand things, how in the natural order of things did this take place? And that's the whole point. This is not natural. That's why we call it supernatural. It doesn't happen in the natural order of things. There's a huge problem when we come to the miracles of the Scripture. We've already been through several of them here. How did God drive the Red Sea? That's a preposterous question. How did he stop the Jordan River 20 miles upstream? Totally preposterous. How did the walls of Jericho fall down? It's ridiculous to ask those kind of questions, because it's very clear in the Scriptures that there's no how answer to this. There's no natural reason. That's why we call it a miracle, because it's not natural. It's not something that would happen in the natural world. Oh, yeah, I saw that coming. Oh, yeah, we can repeat it. Oh, yeah, we can demonstrate it in some kind of scientific lab. That's a crazy question. The only question when it comes to miracles is not how, but if. That is, if you believe it or not. That's the only question that you have to answer. Do you or do you not believe it? Bottom line, there is not an explanation for it. Because it's very clear in the Scriptures that there is not intended to be anything other than supernatural taking place here. There's not a physical, natural explanation for it. Like I said, how is completely out. So we must decide if we still believe it. Do you or do you not believe that God did this? While you ponder that answer in your head, let me just say some things to you. Let me make it clear to you that miracles are central and not optional to Christian faith. Again, miracles are central and are not optional for the Christian faith. Some Christians think, or people who call themselves Christians, think that they can opt out of the miracles and still be Christians. And they have a crazier notion than the miracles themselves. It's preposterous. It's crazy to think that you can do without miracles and still have Christianity. You cannot do it. This is what C.S. Lewis said. Very good statement. He says, the mind which asks for a non-miraculous Christianity is in the process of relapsing from Christianity into mere religion. The mind that asks for a non-miraculous Christianity is in the process of relapsing from Christianity into mere religion. As a mere religion, there is nothing that differentiates us from any other religion. There are plenty of mere religions out there. And as far as that goes, if we're just going to simply be a mere religion, there are better religions than the Christianity. Because if you subtract the miracles, we have nothing. We cease to be Christian. The Bible ceases to be a book. It no longer is. I mean, this is a book of miracles. That all it is. Christianity is a religion, listen, of miracles. That's all that it is. Miracles aren't just a part of Christianity. They are central. They are everything revolves in the Christian faith. Everything revolves around miracles. There are plenty of mere religions out there that you could subtract the miraculous from and not change their doctrines one iota. Hinduism, subtract the miracles from Hinduism. You don't change any of the tenets of its belief. Subtract the miracles, which are very few, by the way, from Islam, from the Muslim religion. You change absolutely nothing about their faith. Absolutely nothing. Because it's not based upon the miraculous. Subtract the miracle from Christianity, no more Christianity. It ceases to be what it was or what it is. You cannot do without it. Subtracting all makes from miracles from Christianity subtracts all that makes it specifically Christian. So again, when it comes to Christian faith, belief in miracles isn't something that you can take or leave. Again, believing in miracles as a Christian is not something that you can take or leave. It's not optional. I mean, it comes down to the basics. Am I a Christian? Am I not? If I'm a Christian, then I am agreeing to, you are agreeing to, a number of miracles, some bigger than the ones we just read about, way bigger. I'll give you a couple of illustrations here. Without miracles, Christianity, like I said, ceases to exist. As an example, the resurrection. So you got this preposterous question. How did Jesus resurrect himself from the dead? That's a preposterous question. That's crazy. Why would you ask a question like that? Obviously, there is no answer to that question in our realm of understanding. How did someone die and, while dead, raise himself back to life? There's no answer for that. There's just the question is if I believe it or not. Do you or do you not believe it? Because here's the bottom line. The resurrection is the mark, if you will. It's the seal on our salvation. It's the seal on whether we're forgiven of sins, whether we're made right with God. You know, no resurrection, there's no forgiveness. Here's how Paul put it. He put it this way. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, that is, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You don't believe in miracles? You have a problem. A big one. An eternal, everlasting problem, Paul says. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Like, that's a big problem. Because you've got a holy God that doesn't allow anything unclean in. So you don't believe in the resurrection? Wow. That's a big one. By the way, this is a resurrection. We're not in the time of resurrection. We're in the time of another time of miracles, aren't we, in the Christian calendar, aren't we? You know, you can say the exact same thing about the virgin birth. There's a lot of Christians who say, you know, the virgin birth is not really that important. I don't really believe in it. You just canceled out your faith. You got no virgin birth. You got no Messiah. You got no Messiah. You got no salvation. You got no salvation. You get to go to hell. So don't tell me you can do without your miracles. You got a problem with that miracle. You got a problem. You got something you need to work through. Same is true with the incarnation. There's the question. How did God become man? That's a preposterous question. Totally preposterous. You got to deal with the whole question to God, first of all, which you cannot answer, and then you're going to have God turn into 100% man. You got no answer for that question. Here's the question you need to ask if you believe it or not. And how did that man take all of my sins for all eternity upon himself? How is a preposterous question. You need to decide if you believe it. Do I or do I not believe this? Do I do not or do I not believe this? How did he do these things? Well, no how. And how about this question? How about this miracle? We're going to talk about miracles. We haven't read the biggest one yet. I've read to you or stated to you the resurrection, the incarnation, the virgin birth. Here's the biggest miracle. The biggest miracle is taking this person and making them acceptable to God. We have a doctrine in Christian faith that we call total depravity. After I read this, tell me if there's another way to say it. Total depravity. Why do we call a lost person totally depraved? Why were you outside of Christ totally depraved? Because this is what it says about you. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. Notice categorically, nobody. All have turned away. Together they've become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues are practiced deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We forget that this is the condition of the lost world. This is the condition of the lost person you're witnessing to. Oh, they're not that bad of a person. They are. Because this is the condition of the lost person. How do you take, there's a question again, this person and make them acceptable to God? Well, the question of how is preposterous. It's just whether we believe it or not. How do you take that person and turn them into this person? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, that is Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. How do you take a person so completely devoid of anything good and turn them into that right there? Well, it takes a miracle, doesn't it? It takes a miracle. And the lost people that I've spoken to have been down the depths of lostness and have come to the end of themselves, realize that they don't need help. They need a miracle, don't they? We preach miracles here on Sunday, don't we? We invite people to come to Christ. What do we ask them to do? A life change? Turn over a new leaf? No. We are saying God will work. You need a miracle in your life, don't you? That's the only thing that's going to restore a life that is completely devoid of good, has no righteousness whatsoever, doesn't seek, doesn't understand, has no fear of God. That's the only thing that converts them. Guys, again, our religion is a religion of miracles. You talk about whether you believe in miracles, you need to know what you're messing with. You're messing with everything. You're washing your feet out from under you. Be very careful about it. But I think I'm speaking to a crowd who believes in miracles. You realize, guys, that when we pray, what we're praying for someone to be saved, we've forgotten what it's like to be lost. It takes a miracle, does it not? But we serve a miracle-working God. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you are a miracle-working God. In this room, on this stage, Lord, are your miracles. God, you've worked miracles in our lives. You've made us acceptable to you. How? There is no answer to that question, not in this life. There's no answer. We can understand the subtraction of sin and the addition of righteousness, and that's just simply how we can explain it. But how? There's no how. The decision is whether or not we believe it. Lord, I pray for the person in this room who may not have believed the ultimate miracle, which is that God can transform them and change them from someone who is utterly an enemy of God to someone who is utterly a son of God. I pray that they would trust that miracle work that Christ did on the cross, even now. They would trust you and allow you to work the miracle of rebirth in their lives, Lord. Help us to forget how, the question of how. Help us to remember that we believe, we trust. Thank you, God, for speaking to us today. We honor you, God, in this season of miracles. We honor you that you have miraculously sent your Son, and you have miraculously and are still miraculously saving those who are lost. Thank you. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.